So today's gospel is from Mark 6, two sections, 30 to 34 and 53 to 56. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Then to verse 53. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats and wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them even touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. The gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat, please. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In high school, we had a tradition called the cat-dog smoker. You see, our rival school came together, Whitefish and Columbia Falls, for one sporting event every year, and it was the Summer Legion baseball team called the Twins. But Whitefish and Columbia Falls were in no way sense we want to get together. There was such animosity. And so one of the fundraisers for the school or for the baseball team, whoops, I lost my little thing here. One of the fundraisers for the baseball team was actually a fight. It was high school students pairing against one another in a boxing match called the Smoker. Now, maybe you had a rival school when you were in high school. Think back to that. I was thinking about this dividing wall of hostility and how that, similar, not really with Paul and the Jews and the Gentiles, but there is this kind of understanding we can get when you think about a rival school. You know, I remember in high school, everyone from Columbia Falls, I was from Whitefish, everyone from Columbia Falls was evil, bad, nasty, poor sports. They were poor losers. They were unethical. You know, you keep going. That was describing all of them. But I kind of think for myself, it's like, when did that kind of start to come down? Think for yourself. When did you realize that your rival school were actually just people like you, who had families, who had desires, who had wishes and dreams and hopes? They had jobs, they went to school like you did, they had hobbies and interests. How did that happen, I wonder? Well, I think for me, it started to happen in high school because I kind of got it. I mean, there were people that were in other things that I got to know from my rival school, and they were actually nice people, etc. But in college, when you met someone from your hometown or neighboring town, you kind of had a little bit of an affinity because, you know, at least you're from the same area. How does it happen that the walls come down, that stereotypes are relieved? Well, I think it's when you focus on a person, when you get to know them personally, and you get to find out that they are a human being, and they have wishes and desires, the good and bad, just like all of us. So today we're talking about walls coming down. There are stereotypes, preconceived notions, judgmental attitudes, stubborn opinions that we hold about other groups of people, and they're easy to create, especially if someone from that group has done something bad to you. And it's easy to say, well, all people like this are bad. But isn't that how wars start? Isn't that how trouble starts? As the saying goes, walls make good neighbors. Have you heard that before? Good fences make good neighbors. Well, in modern history, we've seen and witnessed a divided city, Berlin. Remember, after World War II, Berlin was divided into four sections: the English, the French, the British, and the American, and the Russians. And in 1961, East Germany erected a wall around East Berlin, it was called, and made that a divided city. So that there was no longer free access between West Berlin and East Berlin, because so many people were fleeing the East and communism through Berlin that they made a wall. And you may recall, maybe you were alive at the time when President Kennedy went to Berlin and he said the famous speech in solidarity with all those in Berlin, "Ich bin ein Berliner," which really means "I am a jelly-filled donut." Because he should have said, "Ich bin Berliner," am I right? Yeah. "Ich bin Berliner," meaning "I stand in solidarity with you people." But the German people knew what he meant, and they appreciated that. They appreciated it. And it wasn't until 1987, when Ronald Reagan was president, that he came to Berlin and gave another speech, which wasn't given a lot of credit at the time, but he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And in 1989, the wall came down. And it unified Berlin, and it unified Germany. It rebuilt the city. It rebuilt the crumbling infrastructure of the roads, the bridges, the buildings in former East Germany. It moved the capital of Germany back to Berlin and reopened the former Reichstag building to be the federal building where the government would meet. Walls falling create new opportunity. That's what happened in Germany. When the walls finally came down, they could come together. Now, what once was divided is now united. Now, that's what Christ has done. Not obviously politically, but spiritually, theologically, powerfully. Christ removed the barriers so that all people have access to God. And the ground on the foot of the cross is level. We know that. There's no hierarchy with Jesus. We are all his children, sons and daughters of God. Christ removed the barriers so that all people have access to God. So today I'm talking about that. Let the walls come down. We're in chapter 2 of Ephesians. The readings for the next several weeks let us focus on the book of Ephesians in the Revised Common Lectionary, which brings us through a three-year cycle of Bible highlights. That's why we read through the different Gospels and the Epistles and the Old Testament. And we're in cycle B, and it just so happens that right now we're landing on Ephesians. Ephesians is a great little book. It's a great letter that Paul wrote to his church in Ephesus, where he spent a good amount of time. And we're reminded as we read this little letter that we live in a sin-wrecked world. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians joins together what's been torn apart in our sin-wrecked world. He begins with an exuberant exploration of what Christians believe about God. And like a surgeon skillfully setting a compound fracture, he sets this belief on God into our behavior before God. So that the bones, meaning our belief, what we believe about God, and our behavior, what we do with that belief, become knit together and healed. That's the point of Ephesians. Paul's heart of love for his congregation is that they would experience the fullness of grace, and that their belief and their behavior would be knit together and healed. You see, sin causes fractures in the body of Christ. And we know there are fractures all over the place. There's hardly a bone in the body. Remember, speaking of the body of Christ, the church, which includes all of us, hardly a bone in the body where he's the head that has not been broken, right? Boy, oh boy, are we broken. None of us has escaped injury, or hardly a relationship in a city or job or school or church or family or country that isn't out of joint and limping in pain. There's a lot of healing to be done. So that's what Paul does here in the book of Ephesians. To show them that and us, really, how Jesus the Messiah is eternally and tirelessly bringing everything and everyone together. There is a great little 8-minute video that will be placed on our website from a resource called, I'm going to show you this great little picture of the wall. We stood at the place where the wall was in 2017. But there's this great little video that shows, it's from the Bible, hashtag Bible Project. It's eight minutes long, so I didn't want to show it here in church, because typically when you show something, Facebook notices and then they boot you off Facebook. So I wanted to let the online audience stay with us today. But I would refer you to just search for this, because it really is a great little summary, overview of the whole book. Sometimes when we read a book like Ephesians, we get lost in the words, and all of a sudden we're not sure what Paul is actually saying because it's so poetic. For example, in the first chapter, it's the longest sentence in the Greek language. It goes from verses 3 to 14, one sentence, not in English, but in Greek. Now that can be a confusing thing to read. But it's very poetic and very beautiful. But this little video helps us understand what is this book about. Paul had a very effective ministry in Ephesus. He stayed in the city for around 2 years. And you can read about it in Acts 19. When the years later, when Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote to the church in Ephesus. And his letter is in two parts. The first three chapters are retelling the gospel story. Chapters 1 through 3 is the gospel story. The second half, which begins with the word therefore, 4 to 6, tells how the gospel story is to affect every part of our lives. So we hear again, what is the gospel and how does it affect? How can we knit together our behavior and our belief? Chapter 1, as it says here and shows this, it begins with this beautiful poem, 3 to 14, and it's praising God for what he's done in Christ to us. He talks about how there is forgiveness and grace, and that God made this covenant family in Genesis 12 of Abraham and all of his descendants, and that there is now unity of everything under the Messiah. He goes on to talk about God's grace in verses 1 to 10 in chapter 2. And he says that we were these things. If you see, like, it looks like a grave. We were people with no purpose. We were deceived. There was sin. There was selfishness. And we were spiritually dead. But God's love and grace gave us a new purpose and a new task. He made us new human beings because of what Christ did for us. And you can watch this little video if you go on your computer. But still, there was what was, well, first of all, this new creation makes a new multi-ethnic family. You see, in covenant family, the Jews, there was a dividing barrier around those people because it was the law, the Torah. It was the things that were keeping the Gentiles from the Jews, was the Torah and the law. But in Christ, as you can see, the wall came down. And so in Christ, there is a new unified community that lives in peace. Which brings us to today's readings, verses 11 to 22. So Paul says basically three things in this chapter. First of all, remember who you were. He says, remember, therefore, that formerly you were Gentiles by birth. You were called the uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcised, which is done in the body. Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded because you weren't blood Israelites and you were foreigners with the covenant of the promise. But why would he want us to remember who we were? It seems like that should be past history, right? We don't need to deal in the past. Well, this is really key for these Gentile Christians and the Jews as well in this together church. Because the Gentiles in God's eyes saw themselves as nobodies. What they were caught up in before becoming Jewish or before becoming Christian was pagan religions that were fear-based. If you do this, God will help you. If you don't do this, God will curse you. So there was no adoption like we hear about in Jesus. There was no claiming. There was no relationship with God, no tenderness from God. It was all manipulation, superstition, coercion. And that was what worship was outside of God, of the Bible. And even for the Gentiles who became Jews, there was still this place and a separation. Because if you remember in the temple, you had the outer courts where the Gentiles could be, and then you could go to the inner courts where the actual male Jews could be. So no matter what, as a Gentile, you were separated from those who were racially Jewish. And you would never quite measure up. So to remember who you were is to remember that what your life was before Christ. And doing that, for all of us, gives us perspective and compassion on those who know, who you know, who are where you were before. Just as compassion, Jesus extended compassion to the people who were like sheep without a shepherd, that is the compassion that we can have and need to have to extend to the people who have yet to come to meet Christ. Paul goes on to say, not only remember who you were, but embrace who you are. He said, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He talks about he is our peace, and he took down that barrier, that destroying and hostile barrier, a dividing wall of hostility, which was the Torah, because he set aside the law of the flesh and the law of its command and regulations. To make what? To make peace, so that both sides could be reconciled and have unity. And then he also goes on after saying, embrace who you are to let your life speak it. I was reminded, Lynn made a great post last night on Facebook with the Message translation of this verse. And I love how Eugene Peterson translates this idea that we are new. It's plain enough, isn't it? You're no longer wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now your home country. You're no longer strangers and outsiders. You belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. So he's reminding them, he's telling the people, what is the gospel? Where the cross, the ground of the cross is level. We're all belong here. Let your life speak it. And the most amazing way to show is to put aside the differences and cling to what you have in common, which is namely Christ. Now, Paul's not speaking just in theory here. This is his life experience. Paul wants the belief and behavior of those that he loves to be joined together and to heal. But it is also what he's lived. If you think about Paul's early life, you know, he thought it was his goal and his charge to get rid of this Christian curse because they were corrupting the very things that the Jewish believers had held on to. And so he went out with his full fervor and force to destroy Christians because he knew that it was wrong. He was ruthless and cruel. But then he had that amazing conversion where his eyes were blinded. He was led to Damascus. And have you ever thought about how hard it must have been for Ananias, who was given the command of God to go to Saul and tell him that he had great things in store for him? It's in Acts chapter 10, where Ananias is given this command by the Lord. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for the man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying in a vision. He's seen a man named Ananias come to him and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. He has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord says, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And Ananias did it. He went. He went into that house to go to his arch enemy, and he said to him, "Brother Saul," can you imagine, "Brother Saul," to your arch enemy? He believed that the Lord had taken down the wall. He says, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias did hear what the Lord wanted. The scales fell from Saul's eyes and the dividing walls of hostility crumbled before them. Paul's an example of a radically changed life. And he's writing from that experience because he wants his church in Ephesus and all of us to experience the gospel. He wants belief and behavior to be healed, that we would live our faith, walk our talk. Now, the gospel is not go to church. The gospel is not just follow the instructions. The gospel is believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But not only that, the gospel is to be saved, and he's not only our Savior, but he's our Lord, which means it's about obedience. It's not only does he get to shape what you believe, he also shapes the way you live. Your money, your thought life, how you treat your neighbors, etc. He wants to have a holistic life with us, a holistic call on our life. You can't simply say, "Well, I believe the right things." You can't simply say, "Well, I can do whatever I want. I can handle my money, sex life, family life, same way as everyone else." That's never how Christianity works or worked. You see, in the New Testament, the word disciple is used 269 times. The word Christian is used 3 times. That discipleship is what it means to be a Christian. And we have to do that. The people are watching from the outside need to see that our belief and our behavior are healed. Does that mean we're always going to get it right? No, never. The big thing for those looking outside the church is they think that there's so much hypocrisy within the church. And certainly there is. The staff and I are beginning a course called The Art of Better Reaching, which is helping us look at our current culture, 2021, and see how are things changed so that we can be more effective in reaching them. Mark Clark is one of the pastors who speaks in this course. And he says that the big thing is hypocrisy in the church. People say, "Well, the church acts like it's perfect and talks about all kinds of rules, but it's full of hypocrisy." So they say they believe this way, but then they act another way. He says, let's quit pretending that we're not broken. The only perfect one was Jesus, and he was killed on a cross. I think it's a posture of humility that the world is asking of us. And as Luther said, we are all beggars looking for bread. And what we can do is help each other get it. We're so dependent on the grace of God that he's the only one that we can look to and the only way that we can even wake up in the morning, knowing that he's forgiven us. I was thinking about the walls coming down in other ways. And if you've ever been in another culture, like Nicaragua is my example, you know that there are different ideas of how we go about things. And when you're an American from the United States going to Nicaragua, there is a great divide between the cultures, mostly because we are very affluent and they are very poor. And so because of that affluence, there is a lot of power that goes on, whether you want it to or not. There's a lot of things that happen in that. And I want to tell you kind of something it was a hard thing to hear, but this was my first impression that the Nicaraguans got of me when they came to my church in Minnesota. They were coming on a Wednesday night where we had a Wednesday night worship service, and they were going to share a 10-minute presentation about their mission, their ministry in Nicaragua. And Wednesday nights at our church were full. We had to be on a very tight timeline because we had a 45-minute worship service. We had a meal together, 45-minute worship. We had confirmation in Sunday school, and we had to get out at the right time or we spilled over and everybody was upset all the time about their kids getting home too late or whatever we did. So I was a little stressed just with the schedule, knowing that I had a guest speaker and these guys may or may not stay within 10 minutes. And so Juan Benito and Nestor Valentino come to me with the woman who brought them, who knew a little bit of Spanish, and introduced themselves. And I was cordial, but kind of hurt, kind of like, okay, I'm glad you're here. You got 10 minutes, you know that, right? They told me later that their first impression of me was this busy American pastor, that I was so like official with my long sleeve shirt and my tall, I'm much taller, they're like this tall, tall, and kind of like had an opinion and was going to be very driven and organized. Well, they were right. That's how I came off. It was hard to hear that I was such an arrogant person from them. But when I went to Nicaragua, or when I heard what they said, I started to change my opinion of them. Because I think oftentimes we think of missionaries and people coming from other countries saying, well, we just want you to give us lots of money, and then we'll take that money and do what we need to do. Okay, here's the money. But they said, we want you to be our brothers and sisters. We want you to pray for us, and we want to pray for you. We want you to come to Nicaragua to get to know us. You can help us, but we want you to know us. That's more important to us than you helping us. And so, about a year and a half later, we went. About 12 of us from our church went. We did building projects. We got to meet every person in every church, literally, in a week. And we worked side by side with Nicaraguans. As we worked, it's hot. It's like today, every day. It's 90 degrees with humidity, and there was a lot of sweat. As you're in this country, the water isn't clean that you get out of the well. It's contaminated. It's okay for animals, but it's not good to drink for the Nicaraguans or for us. And so every day we would purchase large 5-gallon jugs of water for drinking water. And we drank a lot of water, and we had water bottles and jugs. And as the water was being shared, we shared it with each other. We shared it with our Nicaraguan brothers who were digging right alongside us. And that free flow of water and germs were happening all over the place. Didn't really think much of it. But we had a kind of a concluding event with the pastors and the board of the Nicaraguan church with myself and some of our leaders from our church. And Pastor Virgilio, who was the pastor of two of the congregations, told this story. He said, I didn't know if I would like the Americans because I felt they may come and try to be violent and tell us what to do, that they would be over us, that they would be above us because they have all this money. But when you gave us water, when you gave us a drink from your water jug, I knew you were my brother. I knew you were my sister. I knew that you weren't just someone who was from afar looking down on us, but you were with us. The walls came down. The walls of hostility, of differences came down. The stereotypes fell. Attitudes were changed by a simple gesture of sharing water. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. In order for the church in Ephesus to be the church of Jesus Christ, they had to see themselves through his eyes. That would allow them then to see one another clearly, because as I've said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Paul talks about Jew and Gentile and how hard it was for the Jews to accept the Gentiles because their entire life they had been above them, superior to them, different from them. But they were now their brothers and sisters in faith. Remember, he says, who you were, and embrace who you are, and let your life speak it. That was their big issue, Jew, Gentile. What's yours? What's causing a dividing wall in your heart toward others? Jesus taught in the parables. He taught with parables to help people get a message and a meaning. And not all the parables are explained, but the parable of the seed is in Luke 8, where he says, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear it. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are those who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Paul's remedy is to remember who you were so that you have compassion on those who are where you were, but then to embrace who you are, to let the word dwell in you richly, to believe that you are his son and his daughter, to believe you belong, and then to live like that, a sinner saved by grace, a beggar telling one another where to find bread, not being one up on anyone like you're above everyone, but in humility, love, and love first. We're going to be spending these next few weeks in the book of Ephesians. I really would encourage you to watch the little video that'll be posted online from the Bible Project, and also read the whole book in one setting if you can. It's only 6 chapters. It'll give you a feel for what Paul is saying and where he's going. And then to pray and ask God, Christ, what will you do in my life through the study of this little letter? So you can allow it to sink in and be like the seed planted in good soil and grow. This series is really called Growing Up in Christ, because through reading this, through understanding it, we understand that we are participants in the working out of God's plan. And I invite you to come along with me in this incredible letter that maps out who we are in Christ. First, we're hearing the gospel story in the first 3 chapters, and then the second 3 chapters, how the gospel story affects every part of our lives. So remember who you are, embrace who you are, and let your life speak. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that these walls of hostility that came down in your own life, Paul, and you showed through Paul, your servant, the church in Ephesus, and continually through the work of believers throughout these centuries, that Christians can show a different life. Not a divided, polarized life like we see in our political climate, in our country, but a life where we can live in unity, to look beyond our differences and to embrace who we are in you. To know that we are sinners saved by grace, but to really know that because you claimed us, we don't have any status or privilege because of that, but we are grateful, thankful beggars in a way, and begging for bread, the grace of God, and knowing that we are undeserving, but Lord, that you claim us and forgive us. So Jesus, may we be ones that our life speaks, because you are the one who gave us life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.